Well, good morning. If you'd open your Bibles with me to John chapter 2. Finley and I were here a few months ago, and we enjoyed and appreciated worshiping the Lord with you, and it's a joy to be back. It's a joy to be worshiping and opening the Word of God with you again. Last time we were here, it was very cold, as it is today. It was a bit more snow as we drove home. It was a flurry. Today is a bit more clear, so glad to be here. Let's focus in our hearts together this morning. We're going to be reading John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Please hear God's word. This is His holy word, His inspired and inerrant word. John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, we found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we recognize that this is truly your word that you have spoken. And Father, what a blessing it is to know that the God of heaven who created heaven and earth would speak to us. So may we hear. We ask, Lord, that you would open our ears and open our hearts, open our minds this morning. We recognize that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray and ask that you would indeed pierce our hearts this morning, that we may hear, and may we may not only be hearers of the word, but doers of your word. That we may be those who walk away this morning loving you even more. More conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. What comes to mind when you hear the word religion? Well, in recent times, in our circles, especially in our circles in Reformed and Evangelical world, we understand this oftentimes in a negative light. The word has taken on negative connotations. We often use it to refer to the empty practice of outward rituals and traditions, and sometimes rightly so. But did you know that the scripture speaks of a true religion? In fact, we read it this morning, and that wasn't planned. It's the providence of God. In the responsive reading, James chapter 1, we saw there the words pure and undefiled religion. Now, the fact that James uses the adjectives pure and undefiled implies that religion can become impure and defiled. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll find that much of his writing, much of the Gospel demonstrates the religious corruption of the Jews in both doctrine and practice at the time of Jesus. Here in our text, we see the same thing. Here we see a story of religion gone wrong. Now, of course, we know that what is wrong must be made right. And here in our text, we have help. Because the text, as we read, helps us not only to see that religion had gone wrong, but to seek after a right religion. Our text offers us three ways this morning, three ways to make wrong religion right. Or if you want to think about it in perhaps a little bit more of a positive slant, we can say that here we're offered three ways to ensure a right religion. Three ways to ensure a right religion. Well, the first we find in verses 13 to 17. If we want to have a right religion, we need to have right worship. Right worship, verses 13 to 17. Now, before we dig into this idea of worship that we find here, let's just ask the question. We're talking about religion. What is religion? What is it? How would you define it? If somebody asked you, hey, can you just tell me a definition of the word religion? What would you say? One Bible dictionary states that religion is, quote, an organized system of doctrine with an approved pattern of behavior and a proper form of worship. So there it gives us three components: doctrine, behavior, and worship. And now at the time of Christ, we see that the Jews, the Jewish religion, the religion that Christ comes into, the religion instituted by God, had deviated in the doctrine. They've deviated doctrinally. In behavior, they've deviated behaviorally. But it's not surprising that one of the ways that they also had deviated, given that, would be in worship. That they had gone wrong. The religion had gone wrong even in that way. Even in departing from a proper form of worship. Here we see that in the text. We're going to begin, we're going to look down into the detail a bit, and then we're going to step back and see a little bit of the bigger picture and see just in what way that's the case. So here we have an account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And it's the first account, actually, of two. Now, you'll notice here in John chapter 2, it's very early in the book. Well, if you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see also accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple. And those are later in the book. For example, Matthew's is in chapter 21. Now, some scholars would say that this is really just one instance where Christ entered the temple and cleansed it. But when you really dig down and you look at the details, you see that there's really two accounts. John is very meticulous about counting Passovers. And here, this is a Passover, verse 13 tells us. This is the first Passover in Jesus' ministry. This is early in his ministry. This is the beginning of his ministry. But in Matthew 21, this is after the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry at the end of his ministry. He enters into Jerusalem, and then he cleanses the temple. So there were two occurrences, two times when Christ cleansed the temple, once in the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. Now the emphasis, when you look into that second account, you see, what is Jesus saying? What is he emphasizing? You see, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. There the emphasis in Matthew 21, at the end of his ministry, is this robbery that's going on. But here we don't see those words. What's interesting is we find a bit of a different emphasis in what Jesus says here. Here the sin that angers Jesus is the disrupting of worship and the commercializing of it in the temple courts by turning it into a place of business instead of a house of prayer. Look again at verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So when we think about what Jesus is actually saying, what's the stated reason in the text? He says, you have made it into a house of trade. Another translation says it this way. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? These words express staunch disapproval with desecration of the holy in the name of convenience. So they're coming into the temple courts, something that was set apart by God and consecrated for holy purposes, and they're bringing this into the temple. Now, why would they do such a thing? Let's just think about the background together for a minute. So you have a couple things going on. You have the sale of animals, and you have the exchanging of money. Well, why is that even taking place? Why did it happen? Well, the sale of animals began as an optional service to pilgrims from outer villages of Israel. People came in to Jerusalem for the Passover. They had a pilgrimage from wherever they were, and some of these were further away on the outskirts, these outer villages, and they would come in, and it would be an inconvenience. It would be a challenge to go all that way with your animals. And so they had started to offer a service. It was an optional service. It wasn't mandatory, but hey, maybe we could help them out. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt, and maybe it began with good intentions. We're going to give you the opportunity to purchase your animal here. This way, it alleviates your difficulty of bringing the animals with you to Jerusalem. Also, they had to take their local currencies and exchange them because the temple tax had a very specific currency. So maybe we'll set up an exchange booth. We'll do this as a service. We'll help you out so that you can come in and you can enjoy the Passover. What's interesting, though, is before the time of Jesus, they originally set up these booths not in the temple, but away from the temple. Over across the brook of Kidron, apart from the temple complex, they set up the shop. Hey, you can come in. The pilgrims can come. If you want to do this, go ahead over there. That's fine. Then come to the temple and pray. But now, at the time of Christ, this has been moved not across the brook, but now into the temple itself. Now it's in the outer court of the temple, what's called the court of the Gentiles. Here, we've gone from helping them with some convenience now to a real convenience. We'll put it right in the temple. The problem here that's stated in the text is not necessarily the service itself that they're offering. It's not essentially that in and of itself. The problem is that they're using the temple in a way contrary to that for which it had been consecrated. And that's a significant point as we think about worship. How is it that God has consecrated and set it apart? R.C. Sproul said this, quote, "The critical words in verse 14 are in the temple. If these activities had been going on outside the temple, there's every reason to believe the Jews would have done, I'm sorry, there's every reason to believe Jesus would have done nothing. But he took issue with the fact that these things were going on inside the temple precincts. That was the issue. So here we see Jesus cleansing the temple. He shows prophetic zeal for the house of God. We see that in verse 17. Zeal for your house. We sang that in Psalm 69. Comes from verse 9 of Psalm 69. Here, his zeal was not just for the temple itself as a building. His zeal was for that which takes place, the worship that was to be taking place as instituted by God in the temple. What was intended to be a house of prayer had become a marketplace. Can you imagine walking into the building to pray? Here, this is to be a house of prayer. You're walking in to pray, and you can't even hear your own thoughts because of the exchanging of the money and the sound of the commerce and the bleating of the animals. Can you imagine why Christ would have a righteous indignation? And yet, all that noise and fuss wasn't necessarily even the root of the problem. The root of the problem was the temple was set apart. It was consecrated. And God had given a specific command. And he said, here is how the temple ought to be used. And that was not in the prescription. John Calvin said this, "Whatever excuse men may plead, as soon as they stray, however slightly," hear that again, "as soon as they stray, however slightly from God's command, they need correcting. This is the main reason why Christ cleansed the temple. For he clearly declares the temple of God is not a place of merchandise." See, Calvin's right. He's saying it wasn't because it got so bad. It's not because it's gotten to the point where it's a circus sideshow. No, it's not that. Even the smallest infraction from the command of God is significant and requires correction. And it's gotten to a fever pitch. Now, I want us to consider for a moment, how do we worship God? How is it that we construct our church services? Is it done on the basis of convenience and our interests? Well, no, we desire to do it on the basis of the Word of God. It's not based on our intelligence or our intuition or our ingenuity or how we can make things most convenient for everybody so that everybody comes and feels warm and fuzzy. No, the Word of God gives us instruction. It says we cannot worship as we please, but as God has instructed. And Christ is zealous for our worship. Christ cares about our worship. To ensure right religion, we must have right worship. Why do we worship the way we do? That becomes a question. We ask the question, okay, then on what basis do we do what we do? Verses 18 to 22 bring us to our second point, right authority. We want to have right religion. We need to have right worship. Secondly, we need to have a right authority. Right? Anything you do is on the basis of some authority. Why do you do that? By what authority do you do that? Notice that's the question being asked here in verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what they're asking him is, "Jesus, tell me by what authority you do these things. What gives you the right? What gives you the authority to come into the temple and make a whip of cords and clear it out? Where's your authority?" When you first read the text, you first read this paragraph, you almost think that Jesus isn't really answering their question. If you read it quickly, you might think he didn't answer the question, but in reality, he actually does. What's interesting is they don't understand him. What's interesting is nobody understands him. Now, we probably expect the unbelieving Jews to not understand him, right? He speaks in symbolic language, metaphorical language. Right? Take down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's not talking about the bricks and the mortar. He's talking about his body. And they take him in a literal way. You would expect the unbelievers maybe to misunderstand him. But what's interesting here is, notice that the believing disciples also misunderstand him. They didn't get it until after he was raised. Verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, then they remembered and they understood. You have to wonder how the story would be different if these guys would have perhaps taken communication 101 and just asked a follow-up question. Just a couple words, 4 words. What do you mean? Wouldn't that be helpful? I would love to see what would happen next, right? Perhaps Jesus would have just explained it and said, "Okay, let me tell you what I mean. I mean I'm going to die and I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days. That's what I meant." But nobody asked the question. So the Jews are asking a question here of authority. Show me the sign. By what sign? By what authority? And here in the text, we actually see 3 layers of authority. So we think about, why do we do what we do? What is our authority? Well, here in the text, they're asking Jesus the same question. What's your authority? And here there's 3 layers. First of all, we saw, even before this section of the text, the authority of Christ himself. As a person, as an individual, as the Son of God. Verse 16, remember he said, "Do not make my Father's house into a house of trade." He speaks about my Father's house. He's the Son of God. It's his Father. He is God's Son. And by virtue of being the Son of God, he is the Lord of the temple. He owns it. It's his. Who can go and cleanse the temple? Well, not you and not me. He can. He's the Lord of the temple. It's his. He has every right to go in. He's the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Give us a text that corroborates that. It says this, "Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." See, he's the builder of the house. Goes on to say, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Here is the one who is the Son of God. He's not a servant in the house like Moses or you or me. No, he's the Son of God. He is the owner of the house. He is the builder of the house. He is the Son of God. So you want to know authority. You're looking in the eyes of authority. They're looking at him in the eyes. But there's a second layer of authority that we see right here in the text. It's the authority of the Scripture, the Word of God. It says in verse 22, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. Isn't that interesting? They had the Scripture. In their case, it was the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. But they also had the Word that he had spoken. And notice those two are set right there in parallel. Christ's words and the Scripture, right there. We think about the Scripture even as the Word. See how elevated Christ is. And by them speaking of the Scripture in this way, the Scripture is right there with him. It's the authority. We saw something similar in verse 17. They remembered that it was written, Psalm 69, verse 9. See, the answer was right there in the Scripture all along. The disciples didn't have to go anywhere else. The Jews shouldn't have had to go anywhere else. It was there. It was in the Word of God. Where do you want to go for the authority for anything? For faith and life? The Word of God. This underscores the importance of the Word of God and of reliance on the Holy Spirit working in us as we open the Word of God and as He opens it to us. John Calvin was right when he said, the holiness of the church will remain sound only if nothing at variance with the Word of God is admitted into it. See, this is a high view that we are people of the book, and we want to be so tight to that book that we don't want any variance. No, it's not just 90% Bible and 10% something else, or 80-20 or 95, not even 99. No, we want it to be 100% Scripture. I had a conversation with a friend a couple weeks ago, a friend of mine at work, and we had a conversation about a particular teaching that his church holds to and that we wouldn't. And in this conversation, what happened is he said, I agree, it's not in Scripture. It's not there, you're right. But the problem is, you believe in sola scriptura, you believe in Scripture alone, and I don't. I believe in Scripture plus tradition. And these two are sort of on par here. And this isn't really in Scripture, but it's over here. It's in tradition, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. See, the problem with that, though, is any time we attempt to elevate anything, even below Scripture, even somewhere there, as human beings, we have this tendency that eventually that creeps up. And it creeps up, and it creeps up, and it creeps up, and then eventually it's right there alongside of Scripture. And then guess what? As human beings, our tendency is not to then just leave it there, but even to put it above, and it eventually eclipses the Word of God. Because oftentimes it contradicts the Word of God. But the tendency is to take it. But the Jews did the same thing. At the time of Jesus, when he came, the Jews were doing the very same things. And they're saying, Jesus, what about the tradition of the elders? Why aren't you washing your hands the way they say to, and all this stuff? And Jesus is saying, Mark chapter 7, you nullify the Word of God for your tradition. Stick to the Word of God. It's sufficient. You want authority? We have the authority of Christ. You want authority? We have the authority of Scripture. Thirdly, there's a third authority here, and this ties in directly. Look down again at verse 19. Remember we said when they asked a question, at first you might think that he didn't give them an answer? But he did. Verse 19 says, Jesus answered. What does he say? Destroy this temple in 3 days. He speaks about his resurrection. We have the authority of Christ himself. We have the authority of the Scriptures. We have the authority of the resurrection. He declared in verses 16 and 17, the temple to be the house of God, right? My Father's house. Now here in verses 19 to 21, he declares himself to be the temple. Remember John 1:14 in the beginning of the book, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That word dwelt is tabernacled, Right? He dwelt, he tabernacled, he templed among us. He came and dwelt, the presence of God among us. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Here his answer makes it clear that he stands on the authority of his own resurrection. By what authority do you do these things? On the authority of my resurrection. What's interesting is we see some tie-ins in some other passages that are really add some color here as well. For example, Matthew chapter 12, similar type of situation. Some of the scribes and Pharisees are speaking to Jesus, and what do they say? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What a common thing that they said. A little thick, scald, right? He answers them again. Here's what he says. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. What's that, Jesus? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. A little bit less symbolic in this period here, when he, in this answer, right? Much more clear. The Son of Man. Listen to what he goes on to say, though. This is interesting. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Look, this resurrection, he says, this isn't just an interesting idea or a neat doctrine or concept. No, this is important. This ties to judgment. This ties to repentance. This calls for repentance. Paul, the apostle, in Acts 17, preaching in Athens, said something very similar. He said this, therefore, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. Now listen to this. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here Paul is speaking to unbelievers, to pagans who've never heard the message before. These weren't the religious folks. And he goes out to them and says, God requires that everybody everywhere needs to repent, you included. Because there's a day of judgment that's coming. You need to be right with God. And God has given proof by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus says, you want to see a sign? Here's a sign. The resurrection. By what authority do you do these things? The authority of who I am. The authority of the Word of God. The authority of the resurrection. They ask him for a sign. He points to the ultimate sign. His resurrection. But notice that this sign is to be met with faith. It's to be met with faith. It's not just laid out there, but there's a call. And we saw it in Matthew 12. We saw it in Acts 17. There's a call for repentance. And repentance is always joined together with faith. And that brings us to our third point. Right faith. We want to have right religion. We need to have right worship. We need to have right authority. Thirdly, we need to have right faith. Verses 23 through 25. This last paragraph here, 23 to 25, is interesting, right? Here we're still at the Passover feast. And here you see in verse 23 that at this feast, many, it says, many believe in his name. Now, if it would just stop there, we would say, great. Great. Many believed in his name. That's awesome. They were converted. But then we continue to read and it says, because of the signs he was doing. Okay? Go on. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed not anyone to bear witness about man because he himself knew what was in man. Now, there's something different about this. This doesn't quite look like a true conversion. Why? Because Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. The Bible tells me that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. If he didn't entrust himself to him, then there must be something missing. Because he's not going to go against his word and say, no, I'm going to cast you out. No. Anybody who draws near and comes, he won't cast out. These people are coming, there's some false pretense. It's not that hard to see. See, interestingly enough, sometimes we like to have everything neat and tidy. We like black and white, right and wrong, obvious and obvious, right? And in this case, it's not always the case. Because we read that language, and it says they believed in his name. That's language we often think of for true and saving and vital faith. And yet we see that these people don't have true and saving and vital faith. It's not as black and white as we would hope it to be. What's interesting is here, if you think about it, if we wouldn't even look at this section, we could take the entire sermon up to this point and be in the same position. We could talk about right worship, having the right form of worship. Yeah, we can come to church, we can read the word, we can have a prayer of confession, we can have the singing of the psalms, we can do everything, the right things in the right ways. Good. All right. We could have the right authority. I can hold up my Bible, I can declare that this is my Bible and it's the word of God and it's Bible only. Good. But we can still come to God with a heart that's not engaged. See, all that could be true and still be external. That's good stuff. But we got to move in the external. But we got to move beyond the external also to the internal. There's got to be an involvement of the heart. Talk about religion. It's not just the form. It's the heart. And here, this section takes us down to the heart. And if we do all the right things in all the right ways, but our heart's not there, what is that? It's called hypocrisy. Jesus even looked at the Jews who were doing many things in the right ways, many ways in which they were fastidious about the law of God. And he said to them, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We can adhere to the perfect form of worship ordained and instituted by God himself. We can recognize Christ alone, Scripture alone, and yet still come with the wrong heart. Notice verses 23 and 24. Many believed in his name, but he did not entrust himself to them. What's interesting here is there's actually a play on words. That word believe and entrust are actually the same exact word in Greek. You could say it this way: many believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Or many entrusted themselves to him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. I think the translation's good. It's trying to get at the idea. There's some sense of belief, or there's a profession of belief. But is it really a true belief? Here we have a divine commentary. And what it's telling us is that some outwardly professed faith in Jesus Christ, but didn't truly possess what they professed. One little catchphrase to remember, think of that. We need to possess what we profess. And here, there were some who didn't. Here, the word believe obviously describes merely an outward profession. It's not meaning to imply a true and saving faith. Do we get any inklings in the text of what kind of belief this is? What is the substance underneath it? Well, I think we do. Notice what it says. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. These are sign seekers. They believe in this man as a miracle worker. Oh, did you hear about what Jesus did? He walked on the water. Oh, hey, did you see he fed 5,000 people? Let's go to his next event. Right? Here's the sign seekers. Here's the people hunting after miracles. Show me the sign. But we see this wasn't a true and deep and abiding faith. This was faith in a miracle worker, not faith in the Lord and Savior. See, faith, the Reformer said, has three components. Knowledge. You have to know some things. Assent. You have to assent to that those things, that they're true. You have to agree with them. And then thirdly, there's trust. And the faith of these folks, at most, had the first two components, but without the third, it's empty. Yeah, they knew some things. Maybe they even agreed with some of the things they knew. But there wasn't the trust. Therefore, Christ didn't entrust himself to them. We see the same sort of thing in James chapter 2. James has a section in there about true faith versus a false imposter. And there he even says to the reader, he says, "You say there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and yet they tremble. They have the knowledge. They even have the assent. But where's the trust?" So this goes down, deep down into the heart. There's also another contrast. We contrasted verses 23 and 24. They believed and he didn't believe, or he didn't entrust. Look at 22 and 23. Here you see in 22, the faith of the disciples. It says they believed. What's the basis of their belief? They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You have the words of eternal life. They're not just looking at him as a miracle worker. They're having a faith that is rooted and grounded in the word of God and in the word of Christ. Then we see here at the end of the passage, verses 24 and 25, tells us that Christ knew all people, and he knows what's in a man. Now, all of this ought to, of course, encourage us to examine our hearts. If we're thinking about the heart, we ought to examine it. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test." That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. It's not a something to scare people who love the Lord. It's just to say that we ought to know our hearts, right? God knows them. We can't fool him, but we need to know our hearts. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves. Because he is God, Jesus knows the heart of all people. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. How does this make you feel? Well, you might say, that's scary. The very thought that I can't hide anything from God is scary. There are things that I don't like about myself, and I would hide from anybody else, and I wouldn't want God to see it either. But the fact that when I really stop and I think that he sees everything and nothing is hidden, everything's exposed, that's a scary thought. Friends, let me encourage you. As a covenant of people of God, as people who have, I trust, placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this isn't meant to scare us. For someone who is walking away from Christ and who has turned his back on Christ, it's a scary thing. It ought to be a scary thing. The fear of God, the fear of judgment, it's real. But for those who are in Christ, this ought to be a comforting thing. It ought to be comforting to know that you have a Father who cares. You have a Father who sees your heart and cares about that heart. He knows your weaknesses, but he cares about your weakness. That is a comfort. See, if we are thinking in a works-based way, we would be afraid and say, "Well, wait a second, I'm not perfect. I don't want God to see me. I'm not perfect." Well, friends, it's not about our perfection. It's about Christ's perfection. Because if you are in Christ, if you are a son or a daughter of God, if you are united to Jesus Christ through faith in him, it's about his perfection. He lived the perfect life and credits that to your account. Better said, it's not about your perfection, it's about your direction. Are you facing toward him? Are your eyes fixed upon him? Are you entrusting yourself to him? Or are you faced away? Not about our perfection. It's about our direction. Romans says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, go get better. Go get perfect. Go pull up your bootstraps. Do a better job and then I'll think about it. No, it says he didn't die for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. That doesn't mean we run around and say, "Hey, I'm going to be ungodly." No, but it means that we have comfort knowing that in our weakness, he is our strength. And he comes to us not with a hammer to beat us over the head, but he comes to us in his Son with open hands, open arms. And that's why the Word of God tells us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And it is a throne of grace to find help and to find mercy in our time of need. You who are Christ's need to be encouraged. We all need to be encouraged. The fact that religion can go wrong indicates that it can also be right. I have a confession to make. I struggled with my sermon title, Religion Gone Wrong. I thought, that sounds so negative. I want it to be more positive. And the more I tried to rework it, I thought, you know what, but that describes the text. And I don't want to veer from that's the text. But at the same time, we can use that negative side of the text to encourage us in positive ways. That yes, thinking about wrong religion encourages us that we can have right religion. How is that? How do we pursue it with our hearts? Well, we talked about three ways. We passionately pursue right worship here and at home. We live under the right authority, Christ and His Word. And we live out the right faith, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, trusting in Him. Let's pray and ask for His help. Lord God, You are our God. As we look into a text like this, we are reminded of the weakness and frailty of this age. And Lord, we know when we examine our hearts that even when we do our best, it's but as filthy rags. Even our strength is weakness. But we're thankful that it's not about what we can do, but about what You have done and are doing and will do in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, we thank You that through faith in Him, we don't need to look ahead to the judgment with terror, but we can look with warmth and affection and hope and longing, waiting for that day when You will make everything right. So may it be in the meantime that we would endeavor to passionately seek You with our hearts, caring about the externals, the outward forms, because You have instituted and You have ordained how we ought to worship, how we ought to approach You, what is our authority, and yet at the same time, looking and evaluating in our own hearts and continually turning to You, continually confessing our sins, continually seeking You and beholding You and embracing You. We ask, God, that You would give us the strength to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.